Well, you may need to unstick the pages of Nehemiah in your Bible. Maybe go to the table of contents, have a look for it there, and join me in the Old Testament. Maybe on your device you can follow along. We'll have it on the screen as well. A brief prayer, and we'll jump in. Father, from the depths of our hearts this morning, we pray what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. And what we are not, you would make us. Through the study of Nehemiah. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Well, one of the things I hope that you pick up on as we look through this Old Testament book, one of the things I hope you grow in appreciation of is the diversity of the Bible. Now, we've spent some months now in the book of Romans. We love Romans. It was a wonderful study for us. But the whole Bible is not given to us in a bunch of epistles, right? About 40% of the Old Testament is a narrative. It's a story. It's a bunch of stories. And all of these little stories fit somewhere within the big story of the Bible, right? And so we're looking at Nehemiah, which is a little story, but we're looking at Nehemiah in light of this big story. The Bible doesn't come to us like a systematic theology book, as valuable as systematic theology books are. Those books basically start with, you know, God and Scripture and Christ and salvation and the church, and it's arranged topically. So you may be studying the nature of God, and it's God is sovereign, four verses, and some reflection. Point B, God is holy, some verses, reflection. Part C, God is loving, verses, reflection. The Bible doesn't at all look like a systematic theology book. The Bible begins as a story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it ends with an amazing conclusion, which is essentially the end of the beginning. The Bible is one great story of redemptive history, of which Jesus is the hero, and which God, the divine author, is telling. Part of the reason why you and I love stories is we're made in the image of God. And God is the ultimate storyteller. What stories do is, well, they do a number of things, but one of the things they do, I think one of the reasons we like them, is stories have the ability to draw us in and grip our hearts. Like, it's one thing to read the law that says, do not commit adultery. It's another thing to read the story of David and Bathsheba. There's nothing unclear about the law, don't commit adultery. Okay. You can read that and get what it means. But to hear the story or read the story of David and Bathsheba shakes you to your core. And that's what we got with the book of Nehemiah. I could tell you to have a high view of God. Have a high view of Scripture. Love the people of God. All of these things which are important and true. But what you see in the story of Nehemiah is a dude with a job who does those things. Like, he's not a paid religious professional. He's not a priest. He's not a pastor. He's not clergy. This is a butler, cupbearer, who has a great view of God, who loves the Scriptures, who loves the people of God, and his story is very compelling. His story is very gripping. And so we're going to look at Nehemiah within the context of this great story arc of the Bible. The name Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. And that's one of my prayers as we study this book, is that the Lord would comfort his people. He would renew his people. Ezra, the book that precedes Nehemiah, is kind of like the prequel. They go together in Hebrew, Ezra and Nehemiah. And both of them are arranged in very similar fashions. Ezra is about the people of God going back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So Ezra 1 to 6 is about rebuilding of a physical structure. Ezra 7 to the end is about rebuilding the community of faith through the leadership of Ezra. Likewise, Nehemiah, first six chapters, not rebuilding the temple, but rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. At the end, seven to the end, rebuilding the people of God. So it's about restoration, physically and spiritually. Nehemiah's name embodies that message. The Lord comforting, the Lord restoring, the Lord renewing. And I pray that would happen for us individually, that would happen for us corporately as we study this book. And I also pray that this book would inspire you to have a holy ambition, to do something great for the glory of God. As we thought about what to call Nehemiah, we considered many things, like let's build a big, huge wall, make the Persians pay for it. We thought that would be funny, but after much deliberation, we chose not to. Just so you know, this study has nothing to do with that political discussion. Why are these walls so important? Well, let me remind you of a few things. These walls are protecting the people of God. Why is that important? Well, that's important because from the people of God, someone in particular is coming, namely the Messiah. You got to remember that Jerusalem's not like New Mexico or Texas. Like, this is the holy city. And we see it there in verse 10 that God's name is inextricably linked to this city. His name is at stake. And it is in this city that the people of God will return to worship. They will offer sacrifices. And God is preserving these people. And Nehemiah is at the very end of the history of the Old Testament. It doesn't look like that way in your Bible. Chronologically, though, this is the end of Old Testament history. When we get to the end of Nehemiah, the curtain drops and we're waiting on Messiah. Nehemiah actually ends on a bummer, looking for a Savior. And so God is interested in these walls. He's interested in this city. He's interested in these people because what God is doing is fulfilling His promise to bring forth the Messiah, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, it is in Jerusalem, and because of Nehemiah's Jerusalem, that Jesus can grow up Jewish. Jesus can be the fulfillment of that law which Ezra was reintroducing. He would be the true sacrifice, the true Israel, the true temple. In the grand scheme of things, we're seeing the faithfulness of God to redeem people. And all of this is concluding in Revelation in a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and new earth. These things are but a shadow of the glory that's to come to God's people. And so in the grand scheme of things, the wall of Jerusalem wasn't to keep people out, but to let the nations in. It is in Jerusalem that Jesus will be crucified and resurrected. It is in Jerusalem that Jesus will commission the disciples to be His witness to the ends of the earth. And so we look at Nehemiah within that context. Now, with that said, there are a lot of things for us to learn about Nehemiah and his story. And this idea of a holy ambition is one of them. If you drop down to verse 11, you see what really consumed the life of Nehemiah. And it was the name of God. He says, "Hear the prayer of your servant who delights to fear your name." That's what Nehemiah is on about. He wants to do something for the glory of God's name. In verse 12 of chapter 2, you see somewhat of his passion, this ambition. Chapter 2, verse 12, as he's inspecting the broken down walls, he says that God has put something in his heart to do. That's a holy ambition. Chapter 6, verse 3, Nehemiah begins to get opposition, and they want to divert his attention. And Nehemiah says, "I can't come down," right? "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down." Nehemiah is about someone who has a holy ambition. God has put something in his heart to do that he is doing for the glory of God. And I pray as we study this book that God would inspire in us somewhat of that same kind of holy ambition. Some people call Nehemiah the Old Testament counterpart to the Apostle Paul. We looked at his ambition just a few weeks ago in Romans 15, didn't we? Now, in verse 1, before we jump in, let me just remind you briefly of a bit of the historical context. We've covered that for just a moment, but I want you to get a few dates in your mind and have a few passages in your mind for further reflection. About 1,000 years after God called Abraham, the monarchy was established. Saul, David, and Solomon. These were the golden years of Israel's history, particularly under the leadership of David. Solomon grew in wealth, he grew in prosperity, but Solomon began to compromise spiritually, began to give his heart to idolatry, and because of that, the kingdom was divided in two. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Jerusalem was in the south, in Judah. In 722, the Assyrians, ruling power of the day, sacked the northern tribes of Israel and took them off into captivity. Judah maintained its identity until 586 when a new power arose, the Babylonians. The Babylonians rose to power under King Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what we read in the historical account in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 19. We read about these walls that Nehemiah is trying to restore. "They burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all of its precious vessels." He took into exile in Babylon those who had
had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. So we're going to move from ruling power being Babylon, 586, when they come and smash Jerusalem, to Persia. He says, this is to fulfill the word of the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. Now, what's he talking about with Jeremiah? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, the prophet predicted 70 years of captivity to Babylon. Jeremiah 25, 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So, 70 years pass. What happens? Persians take over under King Cyrus. And Cyrus, the Persians have a different political philosophy. They're more pluralistic. They want people to worship their own god, thinking whichever one is right, that's got to be good for us. And this would inspire loyalty to the empire. And even more than that, more fundamentally than that, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, a pagan king, who allowed the people to return to Jerusalem to rebuild it. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, picks up from 2 Chronicles 36 and almost repeats it when it says, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king. And he made a proclamation allowing the people to return to Jerusalem. So, here's the deal. Ezra, Nehemiah, one continuous story. There are three waves of exiles that return. First wave returns under a guy named Zerubbabel, fun to say, and they rebuild the temple, right? We pick up with Ezra, he's wave two, Ezra chapter 7, and now he's restoring the community of faith with teaching. Wave three, Nehemiah. So wave one returns at about 538. They rebuild the temple in 516, almost exactly 70 years to the date. Ezra begins to teach the word. If you're interested, in between that first and second wave is the story of Esther, who is in a Persian palace, who's also very influential. Wave three now is Nehemiah. Nehemiah is coming into the city in 445, some 13 years after Ezra has entered the city. And now he's asking for a report, how are the people doing? And this is where we pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 1. I want you just to see two things this morning in this opening chapter, and that is the problem and then the prayer of Nehemiah. Here's the problem. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. I like the rhyme. Appreciate that. One thing that's interesting about Nehemiah is we don't know much of anything about him. He's most likely single. He is a cupbearer. We see that at the very end of the chapter, and that's going to be significant. This was a very interesting job, especially if you're a risk taker. Nehemiah would essentially taste the wine, taste the food, and make sure it wasn't poisonous, which was a very common way to kill kings. And so if you're a king, you get yourself a Nehemiah. And you say, stand up and drink up and eat up and don't drop dead. That's what you get. That's Nehemiah. But he's more than that. He's more than just a taster. He's influential. Ancient historians tell us that the cupbearer in many ways was second in power to the king. He's very influential. So he's not just a butler, he's very influential. He's kind of like Joseph that grows up in the Egyptian palace. We don't know anything about his background, we don't know how he got there. We read that he's the son of Hakaliah. We're like, who's that? I don't know. What'd he do? I don't know. That was a great study. It's just, boom, we're introduced to Nehemiah. He just kind of comes out of nowhere. And he's not mentioned in the New Testament. And what we have in the book of Nehemiah is essentially his journal entries. A little bit of a writer editing and chronicling the events, but a lot of it is straight out of Nehemiah's own journal life. So we don't know much about him, and that itself, I think, is encouraging. It doesn't matter where you're from. If you think you have to have some rich pedigree for God to use you, you'd be wrong. Here's Nehemiah, just boom, pops up out of nowhere. He's in the Persian palace. He is in the perfect place to make a difference. He's just like Esther, who wins a beauty pageant and becomes the queen. You should read the story. Fascinating story. Who is raised up for such a time as this. God is providentially placing people in certain positions to work out his sovereign plan. Amen. That's how the book begins. Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. I loved how Moisés said it. I wish I had that accent. 1b, it happened during the month of Kislev. So we're in the winter, November, December. The 20th year, 445 BC, I was in Susa, the capital. That's the winter palace of the kings. That Hanani, one of my brothers, most likely an actual brother and not just a Jewish kinsman, and other men from Judah came to see Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, it says, asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped. So he wants to know the condition of the people of God. How are they doing? If this were today, you know, somebody visiting you from your home church, perhaps, where you grew up, you would ask, how's the church? How are the pastors? What are they studying? How are the classes? If you're a pastor, you'd be asking, how's the giving? He's concerned. How are the people doing? Now, you got to think about this for a moment. Nehemiah has got a nice job. Outside of it being a little bit risky, he's in a palace of the ruling power of the day. Why not just coast, man? Why not just chill? Why get yourself involved in such a problem? Well, you see here that the Lord overcomes Nehemiah's heart. He asks this question about their situation. And it says in verse 3, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. And Nehemiah could not just sit there in the palace and do nothing. Again, the wall, the city, inextricably linked to the name of God. And that's what Nehemiah is on about, is the name, the reputation of God. God's name is being shamed. And so he says, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So that's how the story begins. Nehemiah, influential position. Walls have been down for 141 years. He is in the palace of this king. He's been given this report. What does he do? I love what he does. Verse 4, the prayer. The very first thing that Nehemiah does is not complain, not blog. He doesn't freak out, self-medicate. He doesn't put his overalls on and get to work. The first thing Nehemiah does, and I would submit to you, this is the first step of having a holy ambition, is he prays. This is my main idea today. Prayer is essential for accomplishing a great work for the glory of God. Amen. It's not all there is to do. Nehemiah will do a lot. But without prayer, it's all empty. The first thing he does, verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept. He's like, Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, I mourned for days. Now, what we have is a sketch of Nehemiah's prayer. It's probably a summary. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, it starts with the month of Nisan. That's about 4 months after hearing the report in the month of Kislev. For 4 months, Nehemiah is praying. He's weeping. He's fasting. He's seeking God. This is so important. He knows what we know from the whole canon of Scripture, John 15, 5, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. He is a living embodiment of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. Listen to this. About 10 times in only 13 chapters, Nehemiah is praying. He's praying. Nehemiah doesn't fall prey to the problems I have and the problems many others have. Self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, self-righteousness. Those three things will keep you from a vibrant prayer life. Self-sufficient, thinking you can do it all on your own. Nehemiah understands here that he's not good enough, he's not smart enough to do this thing. Self-satisfaction, he doesn't look at Jerusalem and say, well, that's the way it's just going to be. No, he goes to God in prayer about it. And he's not self-righteous. We're going to see that he confesses his own sin. And he knows that he's coming to God on the basis of God's mercy, not his goodness. One of the things we should take away from Nehemiah is a matured prayer life. There is room in our lives for our prayer lives to mature. Would you agree? Amen. And what I mean by that is not just the length of time you spend in prayer, but the substance of prayer and the ceaseless nature of prayer. That's what you learn from Nehemiah. What he prays is significant. The substance of his prayer, and how often he prays. just peppering through Nehemiah are these little prayers. As you're driving, as you're walking, as you're cooking, that's the kind of communion with God that you see in Nehemiah. You know, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach us to pray, it wasn't because they had never heard anybody pray. They were Jewish. They knew how to pray. But there was something about the substance of Jesus' prayers that they hadn't heard before. So they say, teach us to pray in Luke 11. And he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. A very God-centered prayer, a kingdom-centered prayer. It's that kind of substance of Nehemiah's prayer here in chapter 1 that you get a sense of. And later we're going to see throughout the study the ceaseless nature of his prayer. So with that in mind here, seeing that prayer being essential for a great work for the glory of God, let's look at the substance of Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. Just five simple parts that I'll draw your attention to. First of all, brokenness. This is in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept, and I mourned for days. Now again, I mentioned this, the walls have been down for some 141 years. It seems a bit strange, doesn't it, that Nehemiah would receive this news and now all of a sudden start weeping. And what would it be like if I showed up, you know, today and I said, guys, Abraham Lincoln got shot. And just start weeping. Maybe I'm just a good American, you know, or... But most of you would say, really, man, like, that's old news. I mean, we kind of knew that. It happened a long time ago. We kind of moved on. Well, that's what's going on here. 141 years. Walls down. Now, it's likely that the rebuilding of the walls had already taken place, but as you read Ezra chapter 4, it was stopped. Enemies were writing letters. There's a lot of bureaucratic red tape in Ezra, letters being exchanged. And the enemies did not want God's people to rebuild these walls. We're going to see these enemies pop up in Nehemiah. So it could be that this was some sense new information. But Nehemiah had known that the walls were not the way they should have been. But at this moment, it breaks them. Now God does that to us sometimes, doesn't he? I mean, you hear about the orphan crisis in the world. You read about human trafficking. You read about racial injustice. You read about global lostness, on and on and on and on. And then at some point, by God's grace, it breaks your heart. You can be really numb to things, but when God, by His Spirit, grips your heart, you have a Nehemiah moment. You weep and you fast and you pray and you mourn. I pray that God would give us eyes to see what He wants us to see. God was giving Nehemiah eyes to see the situation and what needed to be done. There's lostness all around us. There's need all around us. Nehemiah is being gripped by that. And he begins to cry. One of my favorite professors used to say, God never blesses a tearless ministry. There are no tears. Something is wrong. You remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul says, for 3 years I did not cease to admonish you with tears. That's the first aspect, I think, of a holy ambition. There's a brokenness. The sense of what is God doing in my heart about this particular situation. Secondly, we see in Nehemiah's prayer, adoration. Nehemiah doesn't first go to God with a list of requests. And that's important. He doesn't treat God as some ATM machine. God's not a pinata. He's just, you know, whack and goodies fall out. He's God to be worshipped. And prayer is just that. It begins with worship, doesn't it? Verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, a transcendent title. This was actually a title that the Persians used for their gods. But he is saying that his God is God over all. He's the Lord God of heaven, who is great and awesome. The great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. I love how Nehemiah just acknowledges the greatness of God. If you don't have a high view of God, you will not pursue a great ambition for the glory of God. If you don't think much of God, then who cares? That's not Nehemiah, though. He sees God as that which is the one who is the greatest, the most awesome, most awesomeness of all. Now, if there is one word we misuse or overuse, it's the word awesome. Everything's awesome. His water's awesome, coffee's awesome. Like, chicken's awesome. If everything is awesome, nothing is awesome. Right? I remember back in the day, some of you older folks may remember this, Datsun, the little cars, they used to have a commercial. I think it was a 240Z, if I'm not mistaken. And they said, there is a new beast. It was something like, a new beast is now prowling the streets. And even the competition has a name for it. Awesome. The Datsun 240Z has a license plate that said awesome. Now, a Datsun was not awesome. Okay, it's never been awesome. And if you have one, that's fine. But really, it's like it's a little car, man. And it's awesome. Now, the word also means to inspire dread, terror. That's not a Datsun. Like, that's God. And there's so many things we attribute as being awesome. And they're as silly as that commercial. If anything is getting our hearts excited more than the glory of God, then we've got a little Datsun. It's like, come on, man. Nehemiah knows that there is one who is above all, over all, worthy of all of our adoration, who is not just awesome and great, but merciful. He keeps his steadfast love with those who love him. And that's what we do as people. In response to his love, we love him. And what is love but to keep his commandments, to follow him in obedience? This is the covenant-keeping God. God always keeps his promises. He's brought us into fellowship with him through Jesus Christ, and we give him glory. It's very important you see that Nehemiah's theology leads him to worship and confession of sin. Artaxerxes says it well when he says that we don't study theology to make the head fat, but the heart right. If our theology is not leading us to adoration and confession and repentance, if it's not making our hearts right, we're missing the purpose of it. Nehemiah's theology is not making his head fat, it's putting him on his face before God in worship and confession, pleading with God to act. And that's very instructive for us. Thirdly, we see confession. When you ponder the holiness of God and the greatness of God, this is just the natural response, isn't it? He confesses two things here. I want you to notice his sin and the sin of the people. There is a corporate solidarity here. Nehemiah realizes that he's not an isolated saint. He's one with the people of God. New Testament picks up on this. When one member of the church suffers, we all suffer. When one member rejoices or one member is honored, all rejoice. There's a unity to our lives. And because of that, Nehemiah, thinking about confession, is not just about me and my sin, but it's about us. He sees himself as being complicit in some ways with what's going on, and he doesn't even live in Jerusalem. He's in the palace. Notice verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night. For the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. And then notice something else about this prayer. Nehemiah knows who he has sinned against. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded to your servant Moses. My friend, you can make no progress in the Christian life apart from repentance. If you wonder why you have no passion for Jesus, I would say you probably haven't repented of sin. Luther said it well, from beginning to end, the Christian life is about repentance. You make no progress by hiding sin. You only make progress in confessing it. It is the grace of God to show you your sin, and it's the grace of God that changes you as he forgives you of your sin. And the good news of the gospel is this: there is no sin that he won't forgive. Therefore, there should be no sin that you don't confess. If you hold on to it, it's not his fault, it's yours. Nehemiah owns it. He doesn't blame shift. It wasn't someone else. It's I. It's me. Blame shifting is as old as the garden, our first parents. The first words out of the mouth of a fallen individual was, "It was the woman." Some things never change, right? First word out of the mouth of Eve, it was the serpent. Nobody's taking responsibility.
You go to a playground today at a school, little boy hits a little girl. You ask him, why did you do that? He will not say, because I'm an idolater. He won't say it. He is going to point to something externally, something outside of him. No, there can be no progress without personal responsibility and ownership of sin and repenting of that sin and realizing that ultimately our sin is against God. Yeah. It's not a downer to repent. Don't hear that word as a downer. Hear that word as invitation, as grace. This is how God restores people. He invites us to confess, invites us to repent, and he changes us in that process. And so that's what Nehemiah does here. He's identifying with the people of God. He's confessing sin, asking for the mercy of God. And then number four, there's confidence. Nehemiah knows he can pray to God because God has redeemed this people. And it's the same for us. We don't come to God because of our merit. We come to God because of his mercy. We come empty-handed, but we don't come uninvited. We are invited because we're his kids. We're his children. And so notice how Nehemiah draws attention to God's redemption of the people and God's adoption of the people of Israel. And he's essentially saying, if God has redeemed you, he's not leaving you. God doesn't redeem you to leave you. He doesn't adopt you to leave you. He redeems you and adopts you, and now he's for you. And so we do come with a sense of nothing before him, but we come loved. We come invited. We come on the basis of the gospel. Yeah. We come to a throne of grace and not a throne of performance. Nehemiah draws attention to the grace of God in redemption. And he says, you've done this for them. Notice verse 8 here. Remember the word that you commanded to your servant Moses, saying that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's what happened. That was exile. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. And that had happened. They had been restored to the city, the place where God's name would dwell. But they weren't restored fully. They weren't restored to prosperity and blessing. But they were there. And now Nehemiah says in verse 10, they are your servants. Therefore hear your prayers. They are your people, whom you redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. You redeem them. You claim them. They are yours. We can pray with confidence because we're his. That's the good news of prayer. When Kimberly and I adopted our children, we didn't say, you know, when it was time for dinner, oh, you guys were expecting dinner too. We just were bringing you out. Oh, we're not interested in your school. We're not interested in anything in your life. No, no. We adopted you, and you're ours. We're for you. Yeah. We're with you. Prayer is an invitation from a loving Father. We come to him on the basis of the gospel. We are the redeemed. We are the adopted children of God. And so we come with confidence to pray. Finally, we see dependence here. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, who delight to fear your name. That little phrase has just been on my mind all week long. That we would delight to fear God's name. I'll be honest with you, I'm getting really old. I know I'm just 40, but I'm about 65 on the inside, I feel like. I need a less stressful job, less stressful life. Now I'm coaching baseball, and it just exacerbates the problem. Like, why do I do this to myself, man? Life is getting really simple for me. I want to be about the glory of Jesus. I want to be about the name of Jesus. That he would be glorified in my life, in my family, in our church, in our city. Nehemiah is a single-minded servant of God. He fears God's name. He honors God's name. He wants God's name to be hallowed, to be cherished. He hates the fact that the walls are broken. God's name is being shamed. And so he's going to do something big, and he needs help. Yeah. What's he going to do? He is going to approach this king now, Artaxerxes, and he's going to ask Artaxerxes for permission to go to Jerusalem, to leave his job for about a year or so. How many of you would think your boss would let you do that. How long you need to be on leave? About a year. And this king is the one who put the edict in place in the first place to stop the rebuilding. So we need you to reverse your own decree, king. Nehemiah knows he needs prayer. So he says in verse 11, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Well, it didn't happen today. It happened about 4 months later before he would go to this king. But Nehemiah, this summary of his prayer shows you that he is utterly dependent upon God to grant this request. He knows, maybe he knew this verse. We know it now from Proverbs 21:1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Amen. This is good news. Changing hearts, that's God's specialty. Maybe you got a rebellious teenager, a wayward child, a parent you just are praying desperately for. Take courage from Nehemiah here. He goes to God in dependent prayer. Change the heart of this king. Hudson Taylor, a great missionary, said, it is possible to move men through prayer. It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. It is possible to move men and women through God by prayer alone. We see that in the book of Nehemiah. You know, your prayers say something about what you believe about God. And what you see in Nehemiah is he's got a great vision of God, doesn't he? The substance of his prayer is very instructive for us. And so, in summary, prayer is essential for accomplishing a great work for the glory of God. Yes. Nehemiah stands in line with Moses and many other leaders in the Old Testament who were interceding on behalf of God's people. But all of these intercessors are but a shadow of a greater intercessor. The Lord Jesus Christ, in John 17, for example, prayed for us. He said, Father, glorify yourself. And in John 17:4, he says, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You and I have a leader greater than Nehemiah, yeah. A teacher greater than Ezra, right. One who in himself fulfilled the law, an intercessor. What do we learn from Nehemiah? We learn a lot. Nehemiah prayed, we should too. Nehemiah worked, we should too. But what saves you and I today is that Jesus prayed and Jesus worked. And he finished his work. And even right now, he lives to make intercession for us. We have one at the Father's right hand who also left the palace and got his hands dirty. And he is rebuilding the people of God, preparing us for a new Jerusalem. And one day, you and I will dwell there in a place that makes us this Jerusalem. Well, it will pale in comparison, won't it? Where there's no sin and no shame. There's no need for light because Jesus himself is the light. May the book of Nehemiah inspire us, move us, and may it show us the great King, Savior, Teacher we have in the Lord Jesus. May he grant us grace to live out a holy ambition for the glory of our great God. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for first loving us. We approach you on the basis of your mercy by the work of another, the Lord Jesus. We pray that now as we prepare our hearts for the table, you would lead us to a time of self-examination and confession of sin. We pray that all of our study would be for the purpose of making our hearts right. And we pray, Father, as we approach the table, you would hear us, and we know that we can pray our prayers with confidence because we have been redeemed. We've been adopted as your children. As we prepare for the table, I pray you would prepare our hearts for another Jerusalem. You prepare our hearts for what is to come in the future restoration of the whole earth. And we pray that you would be delighted in us as we give glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.